Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The last words of Jesus in the book of Acts: you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. It was really a pastor theologian's dream. A burning theological issue had gripped the city. In homes, in workplaces, people were asking one another what they thought, what they were going to do. But this wasn't 16th century Wittenberg. It was Cleveland, April 2nd, 1999. Theology was on the front page of the Plain Dealer. It was on the morning TV news shows. It was on the radio even. What was this burning theological issue? April 2nd, 1999 was the date that the Cleveland Indians had their home opener that year. It was also the day that in 1999 was Good Friday. So what's a theological issue? Do 46,000 people go to Jacobs Field for a 105 game to watch the almost American League champions from the year before? Or in this Roman Catholic city, do they go to their Roman Catholic Mass on Good Friday? This is a big issue. It's a dilemma. Newspapers, everybody was talking about this. And AM 1000, 3WE, the local news radio station, got a hold of a name of a Lutheran pastor who was also a baseball fan for a outsider's perspective. In other words, non-Catholic. It was a comfortable enough discussion at first. I argued that for Lutherans, there really was not much of an issue. After all, we have a theology of the cross, and by nature, we are Chicago Cubs fans. Jacobs Field and the Indians don't matter. Well, that got a few chuckles. I then pointed out that, of course, not every church was holding services in the afternoon. Some held them in the evening. For example, Gethsemane Lutheran Church, 14560 Madison Avenue, phone number 521-5610. Feel free to stop by. You can become Lutheran at least for a night. That got a few less chuckles, especially from the priest. But then came the question I was waiting for, and the radio guy left me one of those hanging curves. Why do Lutherans observe Good Friday? I don't remember exactly what I said, but it had something to do with sin and judgment and death, sacrifice, resurrection, and new life. And when I finished, there was one of those pauses. I could tell that the radio guy was a bit surprised, maybe even a bit disturbed, to hear that kind of talk on his show. After a few moments, he said something like, "Ah, all right then, go Cubs." Why is it that when you talk about really bad baseball teams, you get chuckles? And when you toss little soft jabs at fellow Christians, it's all in lighthearted fun. But when the cross comes up, there's silence. An uncomfortable, "Why did you bring that to the table?" silence. What is that silence? That discomfort when the gospel, Jesus Christ, new life and death, is brought up? It's just another example, albeit a very small and safe one, of the two possible responses to the preaching of the gospel. The first response is the reason that you and I are here. Why we desire to serve in the office of the ministry. An example of it is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2. Quote, "Those who accepted Peter's message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day." If every day could be like that, pretty soon we wouldn't need a mission track or mission professors anymore. But that's not how every day goes. In fact, to look at ourselves for a minute, the majority of our districts don't add 3,000 to their number in a year. let alone in a day. That's not the only response that Peter and the apostles received to the preaching of their gospel. And it's not the only reaction that you will receive. What is that other reaction? Discomfort. Rejection. Sometimes even hostility. Are you surprised? Jesus gave a bit of warning about this in the Gospel of Luke, the first half of Luke's writings before Acts there. But it starts off pretty good in the beginning. The Holy Spirit comes, Pentecost happens, great things are happening for the church, but almost immediately that other reaction jumps in. Right after chapter 2, Peter and the apostles get hauled before the Sanhedrin. Then they're released. They go on and preach some more. They're imprisoned again. Then miraculously, they're released by an angel. After each experience of hostility, they go back to preaching Jesus Christ, and predictably by now, by the time we get to chapter 5, they are paying the price. Once again, they stand before the Sanhedrin, and once again, they are ordered to not preach Jesus Christ. It's in response to this command that Peter speaks those familiar words. It is necessary to obey God rather than people. Now, we're familiar with these words because they're used in all kinds of applications, from protesting government positions and laws to arguing against whatever someone labels as a human doctrine as opposed to what I think the Bible says. But it is specifically in response to a command to stop preaching Jesus Christ that these words are spoken. In fact, Peter had already said just about the same thing a chapter earlier in response to an earlier command to stop preaching. Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. We don't hear that one quoted as often as the one from chapter 5 because it's harder to take out of context and apply to our own little personal pet issues. But the preaching of the gospel to those who do not know Jesus Christ is not a pet issue. It is not an optional part of the work of the church. It is not something that we pastors can opt out of or give some kind of pious excuse such as, it's not one of my gifts. The preaching of the gospel to the lost is so critical that nothing can stop us from doing it. Not governments, not crowds, not the hostile response, not the threat of physical harm, not even the threat of death itself is a good excuse, is a get out of jail free card. Whew, I don't have to talk to those people today. I suspect, however, that it's not really the threat of governments or a sword at our throat or a pistol at our head that stops us from preaching the gospel to those who do not know Christ. Not in our society, anyway. Some of you may well end up serving in places where that might happen. But for most of us, we don't really have a threat of death hanging over our heads because of the preaching of the gospel. Rather, the problem is ourselves, our comfort level, our desire not to be on the line. This morning, I'm obviously speaking specifically to those who are or preparing to be servants of the gospel in the office of the public ministry. This is not only a tremendous honor and responsibility, but really, it's a pretty good deal. At least I think so. Because people want to like their pastor. They really do. They want to like you. They will go out of their way to make your arrival in their area comfortable. They will tell you that your sermons are great when they're really not. They will welcome you into their homes. They'll even clean them before you get there. They'll bake you pies. They'll bring you tomatoes and cucumbers and lots of zucchini. They'll introduce you to their family when they come into town. They will treat you far better than you deserve. They want to like their pastor. What a great place to be for a pastor. I talk and people listen, or at least pretend to listen. And it can make things, quite honestly, very comfortable for us. But speaking the gospel is not about being comfortable. It's about the office we hold. Yes, we bring the gospel to people in the safe environment of a worship setting where everyone listening has been through the catechism and hangs on our every word. Yes, we bring the gospel into hospitals and nursing homes to people who are awaiting release from the flesh. Yes, we bring the gospel into the classrooms and chapel services of our own schools. But as pastor, you will also bring the gospel into some not so easy and comfortable places, to people who are not so thrilled to see you, let alone listen to what you have to say. But as pastors, as those entrusted with the office of the public ministry, we stand in line with those who have preached the gospel before us, a prophetic word calling God's people to faithfulness, a pastoral, shepherding, teaching word leading and guiding God's people, but also an apostolic, an evangelistic word calling those who do not yet know Christ to repentance and faith. The New Testament sees all these together. Ephesians chapter 4, for example. It was he who gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastor teachers. Looking for a job description for your first call? There it is. Prophet, pastor teacher, evangelist. Not just preacher, not just shepherd, not just leader, evangelist. That's why Paul instructs Timothy to do the work of the evangelist. That's why one of the qualities that he expresses for those who aspire to the office of the ministry is to have a good reputation with outsiders, because some of your work is going to be among outsiders as you bring the gospel to them. Part of the work, in fact, a major part of the work entrusted to those who are in the office of the public ministry, is to do ministry in the public, in the way we use the word today, to be mixing it up with those out there, those who are not yet of the flock of Jesus Christ. You know why this is part of the work of pastors of the Church of Jesus Christ. Because the sinfulness that separates humanity from their Creator has been dealt with through Jesus Christ on a cross, and they're alone. But how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? You are being sent. The Holy Spirit who created faith in you is working to use you to do the work of an evangelist. Just as you stand in line with those who preach the gospel before you, you will be able to do so for the same reason they did. Not because it's comfortable or easy or honestly sometimes even pleasant, but because the Holy Spirit worked in and among them is the same Spirit who works in and among you. Remember those promises? It will not be you speaking, but the Holy Spirit speaking through you. And so that double-edged promise of Jesus applies to us as well. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. So you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, in Iowa, in Florida, in Oregon, to the ends of the earth. The ending of this episode in Acts chapter 5 always struck me as kind of odd. Gamaliel has this speech, which in fact doesn't accomplish anything immediately except get the disciples, the apostles, out of being killed. They still got whipped. They still got flogged. They're still commanded not to preach Jesus Christ. But they get out, and they go out, Acts tells us, rejoicing. Not because Gamaliel gave a great speech and they got saved until the next time, but Acts tells us that they rejoiced because, get this, they had been considered worthy to be treated shamefully for the name. the name of Jesus. Their witness received a response. They didn't retreat into their little community to lick their wounds and feel comfortable, rest up a little bit. No, the next verse says they went out into the temple courts and indeed from house to house preaching Jesus Christ. This is the work for which you are being prepared. Do you still want to go? Indeed, you will go. Because it's not about you. It's about the Son of God who paid the price for the sins of the world and who has issued a call, an invitation through you. The feast is ready. Come to the feast. Go out and issue the call faithfully for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen.